Everything a Season, Lutheran Reflections Through the Church Year, a weekly devotional series based on readings relevant to the current liturgical season. You can watch this series live on our YouTube page every Wednesday at 7 p.m. Eastern Time. Thanks for tuning in, and now on to this week's discussion.
Welcome. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Hello, everyone, and welcome to Everything a Season, Lutheran Reflections Through the Church Year. My name is William Green, and as always, I'm joined by Pastor Brian King. We are officially halfway through with our alphabetical Bible themes series. We're on the letter M tonight. And the topic for this evening is mission and ministry.
Yes, two terms that are often used together. But there's often this mutual exclusivity about them when one talks about emphasis, isn't there?
Yes. Yes, there is. This is kind of an interesting phenomenon in the Lutheran tradition anyway, at least here in America, where it seems to me like the churches that are more missionally minded tend to have like overall weaker catechesis or not be as concerned with doctrine as other congregations, but the congregations who are really concerned with doctrinal purity tend not to care very much about missions. That seems right to be the dichotomy, at least within the LCMS.
Yeah. And I'm not sure why, whether people who get overly concerned about doctrine tend to at some level circle the wagons.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that's certainly part of it. Like, it seems to me a lot of it comes down to attitudes about, like, the outside world, like the world outside the church. Like,
yes.
Some people see outsiders primarily as an opportunity for evangelism, and so they try to be very welcoming, and they try to create services that are not intimidating and make people want to come and not feel uncomfortable. And then there's another way of looking at the world that sees it sort of as an enemy, that sees the people of God needing to be protected from the world to some extent. And especially with respect to doctrine, right? Like,
So
you want to preach boldly these doctrines of the church, even though they might be offensive. And that seems to be like the two competing attitudes. Now, obviously, these things don't have to be mutually exclusive, but it does seem like it's kind of hard to do both well because, right, there are some doctrines of ours that a lot of people in the world would find repulsive.
Offensive.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Or derogatory or something or critical, judgmental, all that stuff.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And one principle, which you've heard me say too many times, well, I'm sorry, I'll say it again. Our job as Christians is not to impose our morality on the world.
Right. You've mentioned this. Yeah.
Our job is to give them Christ. Yes, I have mentioned that more times. And I think that's part of the problem. I think that some of us Christian people are afraid of reaching out to give people Christ because they're afraid that when these people they're witnessing to hear about our theology, especially in respect to lifestyle things, mm-hmm. that they're just going to draw back from us.
Right. Yep.
And yeah, well, so what ends up happening, and we've talked about this in Lutheran Church Canada quite a bit, is that we really have to, first of all, be loving towards people.
Mm-hmm.
Otherwise, they're not going to listen to us.
Mm-hmm.
You know, if you think I'm going to judge you, you're not going to listen to me.
Right.
And if the world thinks we're going to judge them, they're not going to listen to us. And the problem is, so many Christian people have simply pronounced these great condemnatory statements on everybody outside the church.
Mm-hmm. And this is something that's hard to do, Pastor, because like, so, and you know this as well from your context in Ottawa, but like down here, like traditional Christian sexual ethics are quite offensive to those outside the church, I would say. And so, like the question is like, what do you do with that now? Because of that, because of like the external cultural pressure people have to compromise Christian sexual ethics. There's a tendency to want to preach against compromising these things frequently, right? And ardently. But of course, the effect of that is that no one feels comfortable bringing their secular friends to church because they'll know they'll hear a sermon.
Right.
Offending these people. Right. And
that gets back to what I just said 3 minutes ago. It's not our job to impose our morality on the world.
Right. Exactly. Exactly.
And, but we act as though it is, and we preach as though it is, and we take these stances in the public arena as if, so people look at us and they think, oh, they're a bunch of moralizers, a bunch of do-gooders, all that stuff, holier now types, and they come up.
But like even the context of the church and being in the church, so like what do you do with that? Do you just never preach against those things? Do you occasionally preach against those things? Do you save it for a Bible study? Like, at least in my eyes, this isn't an easy question to answer, because these are things that you want your people to hear, right? You want to teach them about Christian sexual ethics and what that means, like in a Christian context, right? Especially if there are external cultural pressures that might lead them astray. But that is a hard thing to do if you have visitors who are not part of the church, who are coming to your congregation frequently. It is a tricky thing to balance, right?
Right. Well, that we were talking the other night on Brandon's stream about the book Law and Gospel, right?
Yeah,
with Jeff. Mm-hmm. And there, I think we have to preach in our public worship service. We have to be, you know, we have to preach law in a way that convicts people that they need a savior. Mm-hmm. That's the point.
Right.
But making someone feel embarrassed, that's not the point.
Right.
Or being, you know, kind of personally judgmental and critical, that's not the point. Mm-hmm. We're all of us, from the pastor in the pulpit to the person in the pew who's been there for 50 years, we are all sinful human beings.
Right.
And that has to be acknowledged. The Christian is no better than the non-Christian.
Mm-hmm. Of course.
Now we should be. And we try to behave better, but we're not better. We're all beggars before the cross, right?
That's right. Yeah.
So how do you deal with these thorny issues? I think they're best handled in Bible study or in one-to-one discussions.
Okay.
I don't necessarily think that we should preach about our pet peeves from the pulpit. I don't think that's appropriate. Because we want people to hear the overall message of sin and grace and not get stuck and stopped on, oh, that church doesn't like something. Mm-hmm.
Right. So you think that most of these like thorny, like social issues better saved for a Bible study, just avoid sermons altogether?
Well, yeah, I put me on the spot a little bit, but
sorry.
It's good. It's good. I've done it to you how many times? But I think for the most, you know, we should preach about specific sin, but it doesn't have to be embarrassing. I always had the problem. I had a problem a few times that someone would confess to me a specific sin, mm-hmm. whether it was in counseling or the odd time in private confession absolution. And I had to make sure to not preach about that sin for a few weeks. Right?
Because I know what you mean.
You don't want the person sitting there thinking, oh, pastor, I thought that was just between us and God, you know? Right. And now you're talking about it in front of the whole congregation.
Right.
You don't want people to feel uncomfortable in church because of that.
Right.
You want them to feel the burden and weight of their sin until the gospel is proclaimed. But it's not easy. It's not easy preaching specific sin. And it's also not easy in this day and age when there are some things that the Christian churches have taken a public stance on. Mm-hmm.
And I think that's probably the issue I see, I think, in the more conservative churches, is that so preaching the law to your congregation effectively does mean like striking a chord with them as a congregation, like preaching about their specific sins that they struggle with, right? There's a tendency, I think, especially with like some of the social issues, like I imagine, at least in many of our more conservative Lutheran churches, there are not a whole lot of people struggling with sympathy towards non-Christian sexual ethic ideologies, right? But those are topics you'll hear over and over again. And if no one in your congregation is struggling with that particular sin, the law isn't doing its job of accusing them, right? And bringing them to repentance. And so I think a lot of pastors think that maybe they're preaching the law effectively by doing that. But in fact, if it's not actually doing anything to anyone in your congregation, if no one's being convicted by what you're preaching, it's not actually like a proper preaching of the law in the sense that it's not accusing anyone of sin in that case.
No, and it may be cementing them in their self-righteousness.
Right. Right. Walter talks about that as well. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, that's a real concern about sort of this holier than thou stance that so many of us Christian people take, is that we find like-minded people who don't have problems with those sins, and we all sit around and pat each other on our spiritual backs and say how great we are.
Mm-hmm.
That doesn't help.
Right.
Okay. So that's an issue in witnessing and being outreach-minded, right?
It is. And I think like the broader question here is like, what is the church for? Specifically in the context of the Sunday service, like who is that for? Because you have like two philosophies here. Is you have some people who will say Sunday morning is for the body of believers. That's where we go and we receive God's gifts as God's people. And that's what that's for. And then people on the other side of the fence will say, the divine service should be something that like draws people in. It should be sensitive to seekers. It should be at least concerned with the perception of visitors and outsiders such that people won't be turned off when they come in. Right.
Right.
And so again, these two things don't have to be mutually exclusive, but I think oftentimes in our congregation, in our church body, they are.
Right? Well, and let's just point these accusatory fingers at ourselves as Lutherans.
Yeah,
because I think we're quite terrible at outreach. Even in a congregation I served for decades, we did what we could, but in some ways we have some built-in aspects of our structure that make it very difficult to bring in new people.
Mm-hmm.
So in our hymnals, if the last stanza of a hymn is a Trinitarian hymn, there's a little triangle there. Mm-hmm. And the initiated know that when they see that triangle, they're supposed to pop up like Jack's in the box and give due reverence to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Right. Okay?
As if we haven't been the whole time anyway. Okay.
Right.
But let's say you're a visitor and all of a sudden everybody around you jumps up.
Mm-hmm.
We do so many things at worship to make visitors feel uncomfortable. And we brought this up in our seminary class in worship, talking over four decades ago. And the prof said, well, the worship service is for the church members.
Right.
And a few of us just groaned because you should groan. Why we can have good liturgy without it being without you having to take a 10-week course in learning how to follow the liturgy.
Yeah. Yeah.
The hymnals are set up to be confusing. And even as a pastor, the hymnal is confusing. Sometimes the words of absolution in the left-hand column, sometimes in the right-hand column. There's all these options and things to do during Lent and don't do during Advent, but oh no. That's a penitential season, but you can still do that. But during this penitential season, you can't do that. And how on earth do we ever expect our churches to grow if when people come in and join us for worship, they feel like they've entered a strange world where the intent is to confuse them?
Right. But this is the question. Like, how far do you go with that? Because a lot of congregations within our church body here in the United States have taken that so far that when you go into their congregations, you wouldn't know it's Lutheran, right? Like So, for example, I know a couple of congregations who have done away with the confession and absolution at the beginning of the service because they think talk of us being poor, miserable sinners is offensive, right? And if a visitor comes in and they hear that, they'll be like, oh, like, that's not poor, miserable sinner. What, you know, what's this about? And so they cut it out, right? And it seems to me that's too far.
Right? Well, yeah. So what my complaint is, you know, I don't want to go that far. But I think that options and multi-columns and odd little rubrics need not be there.
No, I totally agree with that.
You can make a worship service that's easy to follow. You make one for penitential seasons. You make one for the normal seasons. You know, don't try to cut and paste all the time. It's just confusing. And even as someone leading worship, it wasn't easy.
Mm-hmm.
But so sometimes, you know, I would print out the whole worship service and basically it had what we would normally have. It just didn't have options
mm-hmm.
so that someone could be handed something and they could simply follow it through.
Right.
So, okay. So that's one aspect, is making worship more approachable.
Mm-hmm.
I think we could do a much better job at that.
I agree.
And as far as the topics of the sermons, I think there needs to be great thought if you're going to preach on hot button topics.
Okay. Yeah.
There's nothing new under the sun. We preachers should quit acting like it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's nothing new.
Yeah.
I mean, sexual sins have been around for forever. All the other sins have been around forever. There's nothing new. So why do we feel like we have to ride why do we get drawn in to these topics that are simply old sins with a new face?
Putting the best construction on it, I think people would say that these are the specific sins that some Christians are compromising on in our day and age. And I mean, this is true, right? I'm not sure so much within the LCMS, but possibly, but certainly American Christians as a whole have like fallen prey to like theologically liberalizing on some certain social issues. Right.
Right.
And so some pastors see that and they say, okay, I don't want that happen to my congregation. So I'm going to make a habit of preaching against that to kind of safeguard my congregation against falling into those compromising positions. And so like, I think that's why they do it. And whether or not they do it right, or they do it in a way that is conducive to bringing people into the church, is another question. But I think that's probably their motivation, right?
Yeah, it's tough. And some of these issues can be handled a little more higher level.
Mm-hmm.
You brought up sexual sins.
Yeah.
Okay. You can preach about the fact that the proper place for sexual expression is the marriage bed between a man and a woman.
Yeah. Yeah.
That sums it all up, Will.
Right.
You don't need to get down in the weeds and with people about this. That sums it up. That's our church's statement.
True.
Okay. True. So why do we spend so much time on that? We feel like we're attacked. We have to circle the wagons. We have to make sure our people are on board with this. And we end up spending more time on more moral issues and ethical issues than we do on proclaiming law and gospel.
Yeah. 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 100%. I think that's true.
Okay. So should we look at a couple of verses?
Sure.
We could pretend to be biblical. Sorry. Just to kind of build a little background, Matthew 26, Jesus says, "But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Rather interesting. And again in Matthew 28, same chapter as going to Galilee, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" And that's after the resurrection. Remember, the angel also talked to the ladies and said, "Tell them, go and tell the brothers to go to Galilee." Right?
Mm-hmm.
This is where he will meet with them. Now, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 5 to 8, And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he, speaking of Jesus, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So here's the question. Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Now, many commentators think that happened when the Great Commission was given in Matthew 28.
Okay.
So Matthew 28, 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And that's what we talked about, heard about earlier in this chapter and another chapter. Verse 17. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, Jesus probably just appeared. And some people, the doubting part, if there were 500 there plus the 11, the doubting part might have been, well, is that actually him?
Right.
You know, it might have simply been, is it actually him? Now, it also might have been some wavering of belief and things like that, because we all waver in our beliefs. So this isn't a huge thing, and it seems though he overcame it, right? Verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now this we regard as the Great Commission. And we say that this is the authority that Christ gives to his church to forgive sins, to baptize, to do all that stuff. And if it's appropriate and accurate to say that there were the 500 there, and why go to Galilee? You know, Jesus had met with his disciples on a couple occasions in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. If he was just going to meet with the 11, why not meet with them another time in Jerusalem? Why go back to Galilee? In Acts chapter 1, we read about there being 120 disciples in Jerusalem. So Jesus had done a lot of ministry in Galilee. It seems though he goes there to meet with a big crowd of people. That fits with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So this Great Commission, and we talked earlier about some saying the Great Commission was just given to the apostles, and then some pastors would say, well, that Great Commission was then given to the clergy.
Mm-hmm.
But no, there's a whole bunch of people there.
Right.
And I think it fits well with Luther when he talks about the peculiar power which Christ gives to his church on earth.
Mm-hmm.
And we've referenced C.F.W. Walther talking about the priesthood of all believers in such an articulate way. So here, this is before he's going to ascend. This is the message he leaves us with.
Right. And I think in our tradition, we kind of have a hard time understanding what to do with this, because our theology of the pastoral office limits most of our pastors to being called to one specific place, right? And that's in fact why Gerhard, one of our Orthodox theologians, 17th century, actually said that this doesn't even pertain to pastors. This only pertained to the apostles. And his argument was that when our pastors are called, they're called to a specific place, right? And they have authority only in that congregation that they are called to, right? And so he said, if this was something that's given for all pastors, then all pastors would be required to go to all the nations and do the things commanded in the Great Commission. And so, I think sometimes we Lutherans have a hard time understanding what to do with this.
Right. Yeah, so let's just simplify it. This is the job that Christ gave to his people. Okay, mm-hmm. People, get it done.
Yeah.
Okay? We can get all caught up in our ecclesiology, which I think ecclesiology is very important. We can talk for hours on ecclesiology and what does it mean to have a public office of the ministry and what kind of authority, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But that doesn't change the fact that Jesus gave his people this great commission to go and share his love with the world.
Mm-hmm.
Now, is that so? If you limit it to being done only by called and ordained clergy, well, then you're in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And mayhaps that may be part of Gerhard's problem, is that he thinks of, you know, clergy as only having authority when they're called by a specific congregation, a specific place. Now, we've worked around that in modernity by having synods, And each congregation sort of says to one another when we gather as synod, hey, we need to call missionaries. We have the right to call. Let's call missionaries. Let's send them.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And is that a little sidestep? Is it a little sophistic in the logic? I'm not sure, but it works. The problem is we really don't take it that seriously. We don't do it that much that well. Mm-hmm. Now, part of the problem that came about in our synod in the 70s is when our theology went off the rails, Seminex days and all that stuff, is that universalism became a belief that people held to, mm-hmm. that everybody was going to be in heaven. So if everybody's going to be in heaven, then why would you go proclaim Christ to people? Because if they reject Christ, then they're going to go to hell.
Right.
So by sending out missionaries, you're actually doing more harm than good.
Right.
That was actually voiced by people.
I believe it.
So that's how nuts we get when we're left to our own devices. So let's get back to this Great Commission. Jesus says, go out and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's the job which Christ gives to his people.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Whether you're clergy or lay or a man or a woman, it doesn't matter.
This might be a little bit getting lost in the weeds here, but I think it's also worth noting in the Greek, the go is actually not in the imperative. That's actually not a command.
That's right? participial, isn't it?
Right, right.
Going.
Sort of like going, like, or like as you're going, right? Do these things. That's just something to keep in mind. Because like, even if this was applicable to the whole church, as you're saying it is, it doesn't mean that everyone has to like go to a foreign country and like be an evangelist.
No, I probably have neighbors who don't know Jesus.
Right.
I'm being sarcastic. Of course I do.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, of course I do. So you have this balance between evangelism, outreach, and let's look at 1 Peter. Whoops, hang on a second. Let me back up. Press the right button here. Look at 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly. So the Bible does talk about ministry.
Right.
Okay. And that it's very important. Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry for building up the body of Christ. So I think we have this balance in the Bible about inreach and outreach. And yeah. I don't think they have to be exclusive. And here, you know, so Jesus gives us apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers to build up the body. Well, evangelists are those who go out, right? And proclaim right. the message. So Christ gives us all these different functions and offices, if you want to call them that, for the benefit of sharing the gospel and building up the those who are already in the faith.
Yeah. Yep. 100%.
So why are we losing? Go ahead.
Yeah, it's just something we have to work out then. Like, so how do we sort of maintain our Lutheran identity in our worship and still be sensitive to the needs of outsiders? That, I think, is something that it's more difficult to do in practice than in theory. Like, we know theoretically that they're not mutually exclusive, but what that actually looks like in practice is, you know, a tricky question, I think.
It is a tricky question. Here's another verse that we can look at, 1 Peter 2:9. But you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, proclaim them to whom?
Right.
I think we need to proclaim them to the people who are in church, and we need to proclaim them to the people who are outside the church, that there's no distinction here, that God loves all people and desires that all people be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth.
Of course. Now,
so having these ideas and these wonderful verses, why are we so bad about inviting people to worship?
Well, at least for me, I'm hesitant to invite people to church because I think that they'll be put off. They like won't understand what's going on, right? They'll be intimidated.
Okay.
Or offended.
Okay. Right? So I think at some level, not to diminish the solemnity and the beauty of worship, but can't we make our worship services, even in the hymnal, just a little easier to follow? And not have so many options and rubrics and confusing terminology, but still have a good liturgical worship service?
I think so. I think we could do that, at least in theory.
It hasn't been the priority, though, has it?
It hasn't, because someone's going to have to compromise. The reason there are multiple sets and options within our hymnals, right, is because people disagreed about what should go in there. And it'd be nice if we were all on the same page about, you know, exactly what it should be and only had one rubric or like one form of the divine service. But that requires like compromise, right?
Well, then that, see, I see all these alternatives and options, and I think you should put options in one and just a set of options in the other and suck it up, buttercup, deal with it. Yeah, sorry. Yeah. See, I think at some level with our poor people who put our hymnals together, they ended up trying to please everybody, ended up pleasing nobody.
100%. Yeah.
Like it's just not, at first I thought it was like our hymnal, I thought it was great. And then after living with it for a few years, I thought, this is really terrible.
Yeah.
It's just, it's confusing. It's hard to follow for people who come and visit. And you want to invite people to church. You want to invite them to come learn about Jesus.
Right.
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 But I think that brings us to another problem that we Lutherans have.
Okay.
And that is, you know, Jesus says in Matthew 11, verses 28 and 29, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What is Jesus doing here?
It's an invitation.
It's an invitation to come to him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Do we ever invite anybody to come to Jesus?
We often don't.
No, I hear it more if you watch cop shows. They talk about people having a come to Jesus moment, right?
Right. Yeah.
I hear it more on secular television than what I hear within our churches.
Yeah.
To come to Jesus.
It's another thing we struggle with. I think part of this is that unlike a lot of Christians in America, we don't have like a quick and easy answer to how do I become a Christian? Like for like evangelicals, you know, how do I become a Christian? You say the sinner's prayer and that's the end of it, right? And you're saved. Like that's the whole thing. Whereas we want to talk about baptism. We want to talk about catechesis. And so it's not like an instant thing that you can tell someone to do there on the spot. We'll usually say, you know, go find a church, talk to the pastor, like learn what we're about. We're hesitant to give these sorts of quick and easy answers to people, I think.
Right. And C.S. Lewis, you know, he talked about you want to be a Christian. Well, do the things Christian people do. Go to church, read the Bible, pray, things like that. So it's very hard for us to share the gospel in a way that stays true to our Lutheran heritage of avoiding a quick decision. That
exactly.
What we want to do is we want to let people know that being committed to Christ is a life-changing event.
Right.
And as easy as it would be to make it all saccharine and sweet and sugary and inviting and get people to somehow profess their faith, that's not fair to the person.
You want to address this? So one of
our chatters says, you can tell people to repent and believe though, right? Yes. And this is the point. We have to simplify the message about Christianity sometimes, and I'm not saying do away with our doctrine or to water down the gospel, but we need to. One of my beloved professors who's gone on to glory said, if you can't preach repentance, don't preach.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not just when I'm standing in the pulpit. That's when you're talking to an individual to tell them, you know, God loves you. Your sins have been forgiven through the shed blood of Christ. But it takes a little practice, a little confidence to be able to do that, especially in our society, where what are the two things you don't talk about? Religion and politics.
Right.
And thanks be to God, we're not going to talk about politics. So, sorry. But it's very hard for us to share our faith with someone, to talk about these hard things like repentance and acknowledging and confessing sin, and then looking to Jesus for forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Now, there are wonderful programs that we can use, that we have in our Lutheran tradition, that teach us how to share the faith one-on-one. I've helped run workshops and helped contributed to some of these booklets. But how often in our Lutheran churches is it pushed that, hey, we're having a witness workshop next weekend. Let's do this. You need to be equipped, people of God.
Yeah.
How often does that happen in our churches?
Yeah. It's pretty rare, it seems. Yeah.
Yeah, it is. And I think at some level it's easier to go into the default and circle the wagons and worry about our theology and our morality and our ethics. And as you said earlier, pretend that the outside world is the enemy. Mm-hmm. But is the outside world the enemy? Tough question.
It is.
It can be, can't it?
It certainly can.
It can be.
Try telling the parent whose child has wandered away from the faith in college that the world isn't the enemy, you know? It's tough.
Yep. It is. So there are, you know, the enemy roars, you know, roams around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, right? Mm-hmm. The devil is working to pull us out of the churches. But for whom did Christ die, Will?
For everybody.
Everybody. And that's the message that has to get out, because it's only God that can melt our hearts of stone, right?
Yeah.
Was it Will Rogers said, there aren't any strangers, just friends I haven't met yet. Yeah. You know, and I think in some ways we should look at the people outside of the walls of our churches as always bearing in mind that Christ died for those people.
Yeah. Yep.
And that their behavior may not be easy to take sometimes. And maybe they do come off as enemies of the church. And maybe they will be forever enemies of the church. But Christ still died for them. And it's not our place to judge them while they are outside of the church. See, that's the thing I think we've missed also. We're not to judge the outside world. We're supposed to judge ourselves. Mm. Okay. That's pretty important. You know, we'll rise up and we will judge each other. It's not our job to judge the world.
Helpful. Okay. All right, we've gone way over. There's so much more we could say about this.
Yes.
We should have made this a two.
Yes, sorry. You should have gone. Okay, so I actually knew a pastor whose wife would go like this. Gone too long. You should have done that, Will.
No, this was good.
You got me on my high
horse. We should revisit this topic at some point, because there is so much we could say about this. I think a lot of people are looking for practical guidance on this issue.
I think that we can include more in our broadcasts practical ways to share the faith.
Yeah.
How's that?
That'd be great.
Okay. Speaking of which, then, before you have a colic to close us off?
I do.
So before that, just one last line for us to bear in mind, that everyone whom we meet, Christ has died for them. Okay.
Yeah.
That's a tough one. Okay. So lead us in prayer, please.
Very good. Let's pray. Almighty God, you have called your church to witness that in Christ you have reconciled us to yourself. Grant that by your Holy Spirit we may proclaim the good news of your salvation, so that all who hear it may receive the gift of salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.